remind those of that last hour. He said, amongst all of the things, that they would be lovers of them own selves, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. He went on and described other things. But right there in the middle of it, he said, be unthankful. And I say, Lord, I don't want to be described as unthankful. I don't want to have that nomer about me, because everything I have received has been at the good hand of God. And I appreciate him this evening, and I love him. If you got your Bibles this evening, we're going to go to Joshua chapter 23. And we are going to finish up our series in the book of Joshua. Final lesson here. Been in this, I think I counted it up the other day, if I'm remembering correctly, about 13 lessons here, but it's also been 24. This will be the 24th chapter. So 13 lessons, 24 chapters, not too bad. Some would say I can get it done in one. That's fine too. I make no apologies. I have nothing to apologize for. The Word of God's profitable, and maybe somebody else could do a better job, get through it quicker. I don't really care. That's okay. This is how we got through it, and I'm thankful for your attention. For those who've been here and held out with us, you may feel like you've been part of the conquest, and now you're just ready to retire, and that's okay, but fear not. We're going to keep plugging right on along. Next Wednesday night, we'll go into something new. I've got some ideas. I'm just not exactly 100% sure yet, so I'll try to let you know on Sunday where we're going to go next Wednesday. But got your Bibles, Joshua chapter 23. I've given you a handout this evening. You'll see at the top of your handout, the title of this lesson is A Faithful Soldier's Farewell. And we're going to say farewell to Joshua, but before we say farewell to Joshua, he's going to say farewell to us, if you would. We're going to listen to what he has to say, but as we're getting ready to go there, I've written down the questions for review this evening. There's six of them total. What was the cause of the conflict we talked about in Joshua chapter 22? Anybody remember? What was the reason for conflict, Brother Wayne? Is a building of an altar. Absolutely. It was a building of an altar. Now, question number two, why was this altar such a big deal? Absolutely. They thought it was an act of idolatry, something done in rebellion against God. What actions did the other 9.5 tribes take to address what they thought to be a major issue? What actions did they take? And there's several of them. We could talk about, but anybody remember any of them? What'd they do whenever they thought they were building this altar in rebellion against God? They came ready for war, right? What else did they do? They sent a delegation out, and thank God they did, because there could have been a civil war. Very terrible things could have happened. They found out the facts before they went to war. So we talked about being peacemakers last week. We highlighted that point a lot, how we should always find the facts before we go to war. Now, when they go and they present this delegation, what were they unwilling to sacrifice for harmony? What were they absolutely unwilling to sacrifice? Anybody remember? It was the truth. They were absolutely unwilling to sacrifice the truth for harmony. And how we said, too often people have sacrificed the truth of God on the altar of harmony, and it always ends badly because it never lasts. So they were not willing to sacrifice truth for harmony. Number five, what were they willing to sacrifice? They weren't willing to sacrifice the truth, but they were willing to sacrifice something. Anybody remember what it was? Go ahead, Sister Shelley. Part of their inheritance. They were willing to give up part of their inheritance. Because remember, those 2.5 tribes were across the Jordan River. They didn't have an inheritance in Canaan. But they were willing to have less land and God be pleased than to have more land and God be angry. Basically, is how we concluded that. And then finally, what was the name of the altar that was built? Anybody remember? Very short name. Ed. How you like that? My dad, Ed Sproul back there. The altar's name was Ed. Now, we got the Ed part. What did that name mean? Anybody remember? Witness. Absolutely. It was witness. And it was a witness between them and the other tribes that the God was the Lord and that they all had part of the covenant of God Jehovah. So we see that kind of in review of what we talked about last week. But today we're going to look at our final lesson in the book of Joshua. We've marched with Joshua from the eastern side of the Jordan River We've walked through it in this study. We've gone over Jericho and Ai and throughout all of Canaan. 7 years of war and untold years of settling the land. Walls have fallen. Altars have been built. The sun has stood still. Cities were constructed. And civil war was narrowly averted. And we've seen all of this in this study. Now at approximately 110 years old, Joshua is about to pass on to his heavenly reward, and he gathers all of Israel and the leaders for this final words unto them. And as I said, the title of our lesson this evening is A Faithful Soldier's Farewell. And I want us to, if you got your Bibles open, let's look at verses 1 through 5 as an introduction to this lesson, just to kind of help you understand where we're at this evening. Joshua 23, verse 1. Bible says this, "And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all of their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age, and ye have seen all that the Lord your God has done unto all these nations because of who? Because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for who? You. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all of the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them out from your sight, and ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you." Now, as we come to these final words of Joshua, there's a couple comments I'll make before we get into our lesson. There's something particularly memorable about and stirring about the words or the final words of a great man or even a great woman. General Douglas MacArthur, when he was addressing Congress for the last time, he said this in this manner. He said, "An old soldier," he said, "I am an old soldier who has tried to do his duty as God gave him the light, and to see that duty," and then he simply told them goodbye. He said, "I'm an old soldier who tried to do the duty that God has given me and the light that God has given me. Goodbye." That was the final words he ever addressed Congress with. Some men's final words are rather disparaging. Such was the case of Karl Marx. You may recognize that name. He's the father of Marxism and modern-day communism, and a lot of his ideas in many parts of the world have tried to be carried out time and time again to no avail. But as he lay dying, one of his housekeepers came up to him and asked him, did he have any last words to record for his children? And his words about that were, last words are for people who didn't have anything to say while they were living. He didn't have very many last words to say. That was all he did. And he, to my knowledge, from what I understand, he didn't say much else after that. The final words of other men are somewhat tragically comical, like the words of General John Sedgwick, a Union commander that was killed during the Civil War in 1864. He was reviewing the Confederates' army camp lines there, and he noticed how far away they were. And he looked at his aide-de-camp, and he told him, he said, "They couldn't hit an elephant from that distance." And that was the last words he ever said, because he was killed by enemy fire. So you got to understand, there's a wide variety. There are some people whose last words are very memorable, and there's some people's very last words are very comical and almost tragic, as we just seen with that example. But tonight, we're going to see some of the last recorded words of Joshua, the servant of the Lord. He understood that he was about to go the way of all the earth. That's what he says in Joshua 23 and verse 14, that he's getting ready to go the way of all the earth. Or in other words, quite literally, he's getting ready to die. He said, "I'm getting ready to be laid into the dust. Dust is going to return to dust," if you would. Here at the end of his long and full life, his greatest concern wasn't himself. It wasn't even his family. You know what his greatest concern was? The people that God had called him to lead. And I love that about Joshua. I'm sure that he may have had some other final words to his family. They're not recorded for us in Scripture. But I want us to look at these final words of Joshua that are recorded for our admonition in Scripture. He didn't want to leave this world without sharing some of his concerns with them and challenging them one more time. And we see Joshua, we have watched him through this study. He's never been afraid of a challenge, has he? He's never once shied away from a conflict or stood down at a challenge. And one more time, he wants to stand before the camp of Israel and challenge them as their leader. He understood that all he had stood for and fought for would be in vain if these people failed to remain faithful unto God. He understood all of those conflicts, every battle, 31 kings, all of this territory. It did not matter if these people forsook the Lord. And so that is what's heavily on his mind. As we come to chapters 23 and 24, we're going to see it almost appears to be two separate meetings. There's been a lot of ink spilled. Are these two separate gatherings? Or are these the same gathering told from two separate perspectives? I'll let you hash that one out in your own time if you want to. I personally believe it's two separate gatherings. The first one is to the leaders of the children of Israel. The second one is to the entire congregation. Now, there's some battle lines for both. We won't get into all of that tonight. But as we come to chapter 23, it appears to just have been Joshua's words to the elders in Israel. And chapter 24 seems to be his farewell to all of the camp of Israel as a whole. Tonight, we're going to consider these two chapters together because they have some overlapping themes. But I want to cover them to see some of the very important ground that is mentioned here. And let's look first of all, we read verses 1 through 5, so we won't rehash that. But let's look at verses 6 through 8, because if you would, there's three points made here by Joshua that kind of set the tone, or if you would, reveal the heart of this leader here. And I want us to look at these three things. Let's look at Joshua's concern. It's your first point there in your handout in verses 6 through 8. Joshua was not called to be a preacher or a prophet. He was called upon to be a soldier and a leader. But as he drew near the end of his life and looked ahead to the temptations that lie ahead for the children of Israel, he knew that he had to say something before he went the way of all the earth. He had to stand, if you would, and proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord." And if you would, Joshua here, he's going to take some text and he's going to preach to these people and he's going to tell them, "I may be old and I may be getting ready to die, but there's one more message I got to preach to you." In many ways, the dangers associated with peace are going to be much greater and harder and more challenging than all of the energy that it required for them in the conquest of Canaan. Oh, Joshua knew the greatest threat they were facing was not some outside force, not some enemy that may come in and attack them from the outside, but it was going to be the heart of this people that was going to determine the future of this nation. The future will produce for them even greater tests than anything they've experienced. Greater than the crossing of Jordan at high tide. Greater than the falling of the walls of Jericho. Greater than the overcoming of the sin of Achan. Greater than the defeat of Ai. Greater, greater, greater. What lie ahead of them, Joshua knew they needed preparation for. Israel faced a great threat. Not necessarily in Canaan, but in themselves. And Joshua realized this. All the forces of pagan culture around them were trying to force their attention away from God, who had delivered them from Egypt and given them this land. Let's look at these three concerns that Joshua is going to mention here in verses 6 through 8. And we're going to come up several times in the remaining of this farewell address. And I'm not going to make much mention of them there, but perhaps you'll notice them as we go through it. The first concern that Joshua has as he is here declaring his heart unto this people is a concern about complacency. Verse 6, if you would, let's look there of chapter 23. Brother Neff, if you would, read that for us. Oh, Okay, if you'll notice here, does these words sound familiar to you at all? They may or may not, but do they sound familiar? Why do they sound familiar? Anybody remember? We've talked about it. It's been a while. Moses. It's been in this study as well with Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. The Lord commissioned Joshua there, and you know what he said to him? Keep in mind what we just read. Now, our brother Neff just read it for us. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. It was the motto of Joshua's life. He wanted to do all that God had commanded. The entire crux of that statement is found in that three-letter word, all. Joshua had chosen to do all that God had commanded him, and he did not deviate from the right hand nor to the left. Joshua had lived and led in accordance with that commandment. And now he calls upon the future leaders to go forward with the same priority. He says, just as it was required for my life and my leadership, it is required of you as well that you do all that God has for you. But Joshua understood something about them. He doesn't ask them to try out new directions, but to continue in the way that he had proven in the way of God's will. He knew this people had a tendency, though, to grow complacent when things seemed to slow down. Here he charges them to do all that God has commanded and not deviate to the right or to the left. He knew these people, though. He's already seen it when he was allotting out the land. You remember we talked about it, and we talked about a lot in that lesson. We covered 9 chapters. But remember, there was a particular group that they did not do what God had called upon them to do. It was the half-tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim there. And they were crying out, oh, you only gave us so much land. Give us more. He said, you failed to do all that God has for you where you're at. And so here Joshua understood something. They had a tendency to grow complacent where they were at. And he addressed it headlong. He said, you're not to deviate to the right or to the left. You're to do all that God has for you. Well, in 2022, I can tell you nothing has changed. We are not called to grow complacent. We're not called to try and come up with some new methods. Oh, the ways of God work just fine. We are not to turn to the right or to the left. We are to do all that God has called us to do. I wish we would listen to the words of this old man as he declares these words, do all that the Lord has commanded. So he has a concern here. We see the revelation of his heart, if you would, that he realized these people would be tempted to do less than what God had called them to do, or something besides what God had called them to do, rather than simply obeying God. You see the revelation there. You see his heart revealed to us in that statement. Any questions, any comments about that? All right. So we see his concern about their complacency. Now we go on to verse 7. Let's look there, the next point. And we see Joshua's concern here, not about complacency, but Brother Ryan, if you would, read verse 7 for us. So now he's not worried about complacency as much that in this statement as he is compromise. He said that you're not to come among these nations. Don't name their gods. Don't bow down to their idols. There is to be no room for compromise when it comes to the worship of a holy God. No room for compromise. Not only did Joshua understand the tendency of this people to grow complacent, but he also understood the tendency of this people to compromise with the nations around them. They had this history of compromising. Joshua here expressed the concern that he had with the people remaining a separated people and not becoming infected with the Canaanite way of worship. His heart is bared before us when we see this statement, because he doesn't want them looking like the Canaanites, acting like the Canaanites, worshiping like the Canaanites, or becoming a Canaanite. He said, you're not to compromise the fact that you are a called out, separated people, called for God's purpose, and going to do those things which bring God glory. Notice the gradual road of compromise that's hinted to here. Oh, Joshua mentions it. First, you're going to associate with these nations in a familiar way. Then second, you're going to start discussing their religious practices. And before long, Israel will be worshiping the same gods as the false gods of the Canaanites. He said, in other words, it just starts in looking like them. Then you start acting like them. And before long, you're worshiping like them. It's compromise he's worried about here. Joshua knew the attraction that these gods had. Now, I'm going to stop right here. Think about this. You've just walked through this land and you've watched God conquer 31 kings. Nation after nation has failed. And not only nation after nation, but the deities that those nations stood for. What attraction do you think those false deities would have to this people now? Shouldn't have any. But yet, is it not the story of the book of Judges all the way through to the end of the Old Testament? Time after time, these false deities of lands they had already conquered became a snare unto them. You want to know what I believe it was? And I can prove it in Scripture if you give me enough time, and I'm not going to take time. I encourage you to study it for yourselves. You know what I believe it was? Because those gods were a God that they could control. Those gods did not have the exacting standards as Yahweh or Jehovah. Those gods didn't require those people to live holy. Those gods, in fact, allowed them to live how they wanted to live. One man said it many years ago, and I thought it was a very good statement. I wish I could give him credit for whoever it was, but I'll just quote and tell you it's not mine. But he said this many years ago. He said these words. He said, in the beginning, God created man in his image. But then after the fall, man has been trying ever since to create a God in his image. And I will tell you, if that isn't the truth, Joshua understood the attraction of these gods was the fact that they could manipulate them. These gods were lifeless artifacts, pieces of wood and lumps of stone. And the only power they possessed is found in the human imagination of those who create and worship them. He said he understood something. He said the only power they possess is found in the imagination of those who create and worship them. But yet, they are still a God of their own making. And how often do we find Israel going after the Asherah poles and the ways of Balaam and the doctrine of Molech? And we could just go on and on and on, because it was a God that they could control. But when you come to the God of this book, when you come to Jehovah or Yahweh or many of the other names that we could find in the Scripture, when you come to that God, he's not a God that you can control. He's a God who sets the tone and says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Oh, you don't get to set the mood with him. You don't get to tell him what you're going to do. You don't get to dictate the outlines of worship. You have to do what he says, or in essence, you will be cursed, is what the Bible says. And oh, they had a heart to go away and wander off. But I say they're not the only ones. Many have the same heart, a heart of wandering. But Lord, bind us to Christ and let us love him with our whole hearts, so that we will not compromise the ways of truth. Joshua was concerned about their compromise, and we see that here in this statement. The final statement we'll look at here is in verse 8, and I'm taking these three verses specifically and taking time on them because they kind of, if you would, outline everything else that's mentioned from here on out. But let's look at verse 8 there. What does he say? Someone read that for us. I won't call on you this time. Somebody go ahead and do it. Unless you take too long, then I'll call you out. Okay, so now not only is he concerned, well, you see the trifecta completed here. The first thing he was concerned with was the fact of their complacency, second of all, their compromise, but now he talks about their commitment. Do you notice that word that Joshua used there? It's a very deliberate word. You notice what it is? Cleave. Cleave. You say, well, what's so important about that word? It's the strongest adhesive verb in the Hebrew language. It literally is used in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 for the first time describing marriage. And there the Lord declares that the man is to cleave, to hold fast, to cling to stick with his wife. This word speaks of total commitment. Joshua was concerned about the future commitment of these people because he knew they had a tendency, if you would, to become unglued when it comes to their commitment. They had a tendency, if you would, to fall apart at the seams. Because, oh man, as long as we're walking out of Egypt, and oh, God has allowed us to walk out on a high hand, with a high hand, and we're walking out with all of the spoils of Egypt, we're good to go. What happens the first time that Pharaoh starts chasing them down? They come unglued. Oh, you've brought us out here to die. And we see it over and over. The entire book of Numbers, I've been reading through it this past week. The entire book of Numbers, we find one story after another how the faith of this people came unglued. They fell apart at the seams because they had a problem with commitment. They failed to cleave unto the Lord. And I will tell you something, believer. If you think this is just a thousands of year old story that has nothing to do with 2022, if you are not careful and you do not cleave wholeheartedly unto God, every time something happens in your life, you too will become unglued. It'll throw you for a loop and you'll fall apart at the seams. Have you ever seen anybody like that? Every time something happens. Oh, I've seen them. I've been in ministry long enough to watch people that have lived as Christians for years, and every time something happens, they come unglued. I say, God, don't let it be. Oh, listen to not my words, but listen to the words of this man of God as he says unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God. In other words, whenever everything else is falling apart, hold on. Whenever everything else looks bad, hold on. Whenever everything else seems like it's not going to work out, hold on, because this is the only place of safety. And I can't help but think about the words of the songwriter when he penned the words, but hold to God's unchanging hand. Because he said, time is filled with swift transitions. Naught of earth a move can stand. Oh, but what are we to do? Hold to God's unchanging hand. I say, God, help us. He was worried about their commitment unto the Lord. He's worried about the compromise of their hearts. And ultimately, he was truly worried about the complacency that may have been found there. Any questions, any comments about this before we move on to our second point? All right, now we go to our second point, Joshua's challenge unto them. And if you'll notice, this covers the biggest section of our lesson. But fear not, we're not going to go through this verse by verse. We're going to go through it theme by theme, if you would. And there's three themes I see here. Joshua's going to challenge these people, and he brings their mind to these three things. And the first thing, you see it there in your notes, is he wants them to remember in his challenge the Lord's wrath. Notice that first of all, verses 9 through 16. Not going to read all of these verse by verse, but I want us to look at it together. Next, Joshua declares that everything that had happened to Israel in the land of Canaan demonstrated that God blesses those who devote themselves unto his cause. But not only does God bless those who devote themselves unto his cause, he curses those who are disobedient and rebellious. That's how he's going to end it up here. That's the whole statement in a nutshell, but let's look at it. Notice verse 9. Let's read it there together. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. No man of you shall chase, or one man of you shall chase a thousand. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves that you love the Lord your God. So Joshua here says, you got to be very careful to love the Lord there in verse 11. Not only cleave to him, but he said, you got to love him. Not just hold to him, but love him there in verse 11. What did Joshua mean by loving God? What do you think he meant there? Obeying. That's it. It's got to be more than just a feeling. He said, I'm not just telling you to base your actions toward God based upon how you woke up this morning. Oh, because you might wake up on the wrong side of the bed. You might decide that this thing isn't worth it because you've got so many ailments and issues and problems. He said, that's not the love I'm speaking of. It's a love born out of obedience unto God because we trust him. Love means walking in God's way, obeying God's command, holding fast to God, and serving God with all of your heart and soul. Anybody remember what the Shema is? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, thy mind, thy soul, and all thy strength. Oh, that is what the Jews would pray daily because they wanted it to be inscribed inside of them. How do you love, not only love God with all of your heart, but you love God with all of your strength? That word strength there in the Hebrews, it's not talking about your might. It's talking about everything that is within you. So you could literally say, love the Lord your God with all of your muchness or every fiber of your being. How do you love God with every fiber? You obey his commandments. You do what he says to do. You honor him above all else. You give him glory when everything else seems to turn against you. Love means walking in God's way, doing God's will, serving God with all of your heart and soul. Ultimately, obeying God, which is the first point, and loving God, which is the second point, go hand in hand. And do not tell me you love God if you do not obey God. They cannot exist one with another. Because even Jesus would say, if you love me. That little word if, two letters, but oh, so much hangs in the balance. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. They go hand in hand. Do not say you love God if you're not obeying his commands in the Bible. To claim that is utter hypocrisy. They must, as Jude would say it in the New Testament, keep yourselves in the love of God. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. And that's what Joshua is commanding them here to do. Keep yourselves in the love of God. But then Joshua goes on to bring this all into perspective in the remainder of this chapter. He says in verse 12, look there with me. Else if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations. First of all, he talked about cleaving unto God. But now he says, if rather than cleaving to God, you cleave unto these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a possibility. Is that what he says? No. He said, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, scourges in your side and thorns in your eyes. Man, that sounds painful, doesn't it? He said, not only thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all of your hearts and in all of your souls that not one thing hath failed of all of the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he hath destroyed you from off this good land, which the Lord your God hath given you. When ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you. Man, Joshua, we want to hear a word from the Lord. Are you sure? Oh, I've had them tell me, preacher. I had a lady walk up to me one time, and she was an elderly lady, and I was trying to be respectful, but I was at a church preaching a revival, and she wagged her finger in my face, and she said, I want you to preach an old-time Pentecostal message. And I can tell you one thing, from her actions, her attitude, and her attire, she didn't want an old-time Pentecostal message. She wasn't looking for that. Because we want to hear about the hype. But what about when Joshua gets to the end of this chapter and he says, when you rebel against God, you're going to perish from off the land because those people are going to be scourges in your side and thorns in your eyes. Oh my. Preacher, take it back. I don't know if I want to hear from the Lord anymore. I'll tell you, that's the burden of it. Joshua, I don't believe he was looking condescendingly down upon those people. He was telling them the honest truth, and he'd heard a word from the Lord. Because if you notice what he says there, he doesn't say, if you transgress. He says, when you do it. I believe he got a word from the Lord. I don't know. I just got a picture somewhere not soon before this. Joshua must have been in his prayer closet somewhere. And the Lord began to tell him and show him what was going to happen. Maybe not very far in the future. But said, it ain't going to be long, Joshua. These people are going to be rebelling. You better say something to them. And he says, not if you do it, but when you do it. Know this, not one good thing that the Lord has promised has failed you. And don't think that God isn't able to perform that which he has promised. Because just as he has blessed you, he will curse you in judgment. One way in which Joshua warned would hasten the judgment of the Lord would be to intermarry with the Canaanites. In other words, this was going to be a real problem. And I will tell you this, before we get off in the weeds somewhere, and I've heard people go way out there with this. Do not think that Joshua here is, or the Lord, is against interracial marriage. Please do not think that is what this verse is about. He's not talking about interracial marriage, because if you'll remember, it was a mixed company that came out of Egypt. Oh, Moses himself married a Cushite woman, and we could go on down the list. He's not against interracial marriage. He's against interspiritual marriage. In other words, crossing the lines of spirituality. And as Paul would say in the New Testament, he said, we are not to yoke ourselves with unbelievers when we ourselves are believers, because what concord hath Belial with the sons of God, and what accord do we have with idols? It's what he's talking about here. He's not worried about what their ethnicity or their background or their race is. He's worried about what their religion is. And he knew 9 times out of 10, the negative's going to pull stronger than the positive. And that negative influence is going to pull you out before you pull them in. That's what he's talking about here. And I could back it up, but we won't continue on there. That's what he's talking about. Notice the vivid language. You mentioned it. He said, there are going to be snares and traps into you, scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off the good land which the Lord God has given you. And I like what Alan Redpath had to say about this. Some strong words, but I like it. He said, how often we see the temptation we have pampered and encouraged and indulged in has become a scourge, a thorn in our sides. The compromising Christian, he declared, is not a happy man. Let the enemy remain in a Christian's life. Let him have a foothold, and he soon becomes a scourge in the side and a thorn in the eye. I say, oh God, yes, it's true. Oh, you watch people tormented by bad decisions when they were warned against them. Joshua ends this message to the leaders on a very serious and even somewhat negative note, because he wanted them to grasp the consequences of turning away from the Lord. He said, I don't want you to do this lightly. If you do it, it's going to be against my better warning, because I'm going to give it all that I got. Oh, I will tell you this. We've often been led to believe that the God of the Old Testament is different in the New Testament, but Scripture declares unto us that God is just as serious about our worship and about our reverence. Oh, y'all may be going to talk about it, I don't know, but there in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, the Bible declares, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with what? reverence and godly fear. And he closes out the chapter there with some of the most stirring words, I believe, of the New Testament. For our God is a consuming fire. Oh, I've heard them say, oh, unhitched from the Old Testament. God changed his mind from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I understand we're in the age of grace, but don't think God condones sloppy agape or greasy grace, because he doesn't. Oh, he still requires us to be holy. Next, we move to Joshua's words. Let's go to chapter 24. Here, I believe, is the entire congregation. And let's look at what he's trying to remind them of here. He's still challenging the people. It's just a different context here. Notice Joshua 24. I'll read verse 1 to you. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for their elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. So let's look here. Where did the Bible say that he gathered them here? Shechem. Now, anybody know anything particularly important about Shechem? That's where Jacob was. Jacob, in fact, had built an altar there in Genesis chapter 33 and verse 20. But also, who before him had been there? Anybody know? Abraham had been there in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 6 through 7. He had there. In fact, that was the first place that God had ever promised the land of Canaan unto Abram. Was there in Genesis chapter 12 in Shechem. Shechem, in fact, was the place located between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Remember what happened there? The blessings on one side, the curses on the other, and the people right dead in the middle, they were in Shechem. So now he calls them right back to that place. And I've just got to believe they looked over there on Mount Gerizim and they would see those the covenant of the Lord written down upon those stones. And then they look on the other side and they'd remember the curses that God said they would do if they disobeyed. And they were standing between blessing and cursing. And here Joshua begins to declare to them, let's look. What does he do? Not only do you want, he want them to remember God's wrath, but he wanted them to remember God's works. We're not going to read all of these verses, but just follow along with me. According to verse 1, we see it takes place in Shechem. But now, Joshua is going to review Israel's covenant history with them. If you would, he's going to give them a Sunday school lesson to remind them that their covenant commitment and their covenant action was required. The chapter presents a vivid and dramatic picture of what it means to be in a covenant relationship with God. I'm not going to read these 13 verses for the sake of time, but let's highlight what Joshua says here. He starts with the story of Abraham. Remember, Shechem was where Abram was first promised the promised land, and he starts right there, and he begins to tell him how God had promised. Then he goes to Jacob and Esau. Remember, Jacob had built an altar here. Next, he mentions the story of Moses and Aaron. Then he talks about the Exodus. He talks about the crossing of the Red Sea, the destruction of the Egyptian army, the wandering in the wilderness. And he says the wandering was for a long season. Then he discussed the conquest of Canaan. And here we see a summary review of the covenant history of Israel. Finally, look at verses 12 and 13. Somebody to read those for us this evening. Go ahead and read verse 13 as well, sis. Okay, so we see this here. This is the culmination of it. He begins with Abraham and he goes through the entire covenant history of Israel. But if you look at those verses, does anybody notice what's missing from those verses? There's something missing there that I find pretty striking. Maybe you don't notice it. You know what? You don't know what it is? All of the failures, the grumbling, the complaining, and the rebellion of Israel. We don't read about Korah in those verses. We don't read about the rebellion of the wickedness of Dathan and Abiram. We don't hear about Nadab and Abihu. We don't hear about the wicked spies. All we hear about what God has done. And I said, man, that's good stuff. Joshua refers to the Lord 21 times in 13 verses. He talks about the Lord. Oh, it's obvious who he's trying to remind the people of. In verse 3, notice how he says it. He talks about the Lord in a first-hand perspective. He talks about, I took your father Abraham. Verse 3, the latter portion, I gave him Isaac, the son of promise. To Isaac, I gave Jacob and Esau. I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt. I bought you out. I bought your fathers out. I bought you to the land. I gave them into your hand. I delivered you out of the Balaam's hand. Over and over and over again, he talks about what God has done on behalf of these people. Not the amount of times they had failed God or how many times they missed it, but how God had been faithful. Their entire history is the record of God's overflowing covenant grace unto them. He said, I want you to know this whole story is about God. He said, it ain't nothing that you've done to accomplish it. It's all about God being good to you, even when you didn't deserve it, which was most of the time. In this section, Joshua rehearses what God had done on their behalf. God had chosen Israel. We see that in verses 1 through 4. Verses 5 through 7, God had delivered Israel. Verses 8 through 10, God had guided Israel. And then verses 11 through 13, God gave them their land. It was all about God. One more question we'll ask you before we move on from this section. There in verse 12, he references the hornet. What do you think that hornet is? I hear some different opinions. I got mine on what I believe it is, but you might know what he's referencing when he talks about the hornet. I sent my hornet before you. What do you think that hornet was? Anybody? Man, I ain't stumped the whole class, have I? What do you think, preacher? I've heard that as well. I don't really think it's that, but any other thoughts? You know what I believe it was? Somebody got something? Okay. All right, you know what I believe it was? I believe the hornet represents the reports that came to Canaan of Israel's conquest that struck fear in the hearts of the Canaanites. That's what I believe the hornet was. It paralyzed them with fear. Now, you can believe that how you want to. I've got some scriptures to back it up, but that's what I believe it was. I believe it was all of the reports. Think about it. I believe it was divinely orchestrated for the news of all that God had been doing on behalf of the children of Israel to get to Canaan and arrive there before they ever stepped foot in the land. What if they had showed up in the land and nobody had ever heard about the Red Sea crossing? And they never heard about Og and the other king, I can't remember his name, Sion, there in the land just across the Jordan River. What if they never heard any of those stories, how God had moved, how God parted Red Seas and destroyed Pharaoh's army, and how he kept them for 40 years? What if they never heard any of that? You believe the fear would have been there? I don't think so. I believe that hornet was the fear of the Lord that entered the land before them. Now, you can disagree. We'll talk later if you disagree, and that's fine, because there's several different thoughts. He said, sounds good. But anyway, we'll move on from that point. Just an interesting thing to note there. Not only does he tell them there, remind them of all that God has done, but now he tells them to choose the Lord's way. Notice verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, what does he say? Choose you this day whom ye will serve. But he does not leave it there. He throws down the gauntlet and he said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He said, you make your choice. The choice is yours. He said, you see, God's wrath's going to be against you if you reject him. He said, God's blessing has already been a part of your lives. You're standing here between the mount of blessing and the mount of cursing. He said, now you make the choice. I'm going the way of all the earth. I'm not going to be around to correct you or to tell you the right way to go. You've got to make the choice yourself. And I will tell you, well, the same is true for us. Whether we are Christians or even for non-Christians, we are called upon in life to make choices which will have very significant consequences. Here Joshua calls upon these people to make a choice that will have significant consequences. And there could be no neutrality on their part. Oh, they had either to be in or all out. Being the wise and spiritual man that he was, Joshua knew that humanity is incurably religious. And he told them there, you got to choose who you're going to serve, because you are going to serve something. You're going to worship something. And I have found it true of mankind. It has not changed in 3,000 years since this was written. Man is incurably religious. You may take a man who says he does not believe in God, but he'll worship a job. He'll worship a pleasure. He'll worship an entertainment. He's going to worship something. And Joshua says, you're going to have your gods, whether it is the God of heaven or it is the God of your own making, but you're going to have a God. You choose today, blessing or cursing, the choice is yours. The best test of spirituality is not always the open hostility of foes, for this braces up the energies of combat, while at the same time, it makes the path of duty clear. Still less, it is at the hour of triumph over our foes, when there is no temptation to rebel. The real test of our faithfulness, Alan Redpath says, to God, in most cases, is our power to continue steadfastly in one course of conduct when the excitement of conflict is removed and the enemies with which we have to contend are the allurements of ease and custom amid the commonplace duties of life. He said, the greatest choices you're going to make is in the regular old humdrum of life. When you choose to serve God, even when you don't feel like it, even when it doesn't seem like you're getting anything out of it, you make a choice. And I like what he said there. Francis Schaeffer said it this way: this was the character of Joshua. He chose and he chose and he chose and he kept right on choosing. In other words, in every decision, he chose to serve the Lord. Believer, let me tell you, in every decision, you got to choose to serve the Lord. We're going to move on. It requires their witness there. I'm not going to get into that much. I don't want to waste too much time because I want to get to the very end of this lesson. Here Joshua tells them, verse 19, he said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord. Why do you think he told them that they cannot serve the Lord? What was he trying to convey to them? You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Man, that's pretty blunt, isn't it? But what's he trying to tell them there? Absolutely. You can't be double-minded. You can't have that and this too. You got to choose one or the other. He said, you can't do it on your own. When Joshua declares this, he wasn't trying to discourage their faith. He was trying to discourage a like commitment to following the Lord. I will tell you this. And he called them, he said, you today are going to stand witness against yourself. You are making the choice. I'm not going to be here. You are going to have an eternal witness, I believe is what he's saying to them. Whether you choose to serve God or you choose to go another way. And can I tell you, I believe each and every person, every opportunity they've been given to serve God and they've rejected it, they are going to have to live with the eternal personal witness that the opportunity was given and they said no. Joshua said, you're going to have to live with that. Moving on, third point here this evening. We'd see what they said. The Lord our God we will serve and his voice we will obey there in verse 24. But notice verse 25 through 28. Joshua made a covenant with the people that day. We move to our third point, and it's very quick. If you notice, I hardly have anything in the handout about this because I knew we wouldn't have time. But Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statue and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the books of the law and took a great stone, set it there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, behold, the stone shall be a witness unto us. And notice what he says there. What's that next phrase say? For it hath heard all the words of the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? It's almost as if Joshua said, this is a rock that has ears. Now you say, well, that's a strange statement, Brother Shane. What he's saying is this rock is enduring. And even when you think that nobody remembers, this rock has heard the witness. And I'm making a covenant before you today that there will be an eternal witness both within your heart and even right here in this place that you've heard the words of the Lord. The choice is yours. Joshua describes this, if you would, as a stone with ears. The rock would be a sign of their commitment and a witness that they had agreed to obedience. This is the ninth and the last memorial mentioned in the book of Joshua. Number 9, the last one we see in the last book. And then I think it's very fitting as we come to the end of our lesson this evening. Give me just 5 more minutes and I will be done. Anybody remember how this book began? Anybody remember verse 1 of chapter 1? You may not remember back that far, but the Bible says, "Now it came to pass that the servant of the Lord Moses died." It began with a funeral. You know how it ends? It ends with 3 of them. Bible tells us about 3 graves that are mentioned as we close out this book. The first grave, we're in our conclusion now, is the grave of Joshua himself. Notice what the Bible said, "And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old." You say, what's so significant about Joshua dying? Besides the fact that he was the main character of our story, it's the fact that his entire life was a picture of faithfulness. Joshua faithfully served God, and not only was it a picture of Joshua's faithfulness, but it was a picture of God's faithfulness unto the people. They had, if you would, inherited promises, subdued nations, quenched the violence of fire, and turned to flight the army of the aliens, as Hebrews says. Oh, they had seen and known the faithfulness of God. And so there, I believe if you could, the epitaph that you could put above Joshua's graveside, if you would be faithfulness, a faithful servant of the Lord. The second grave that we see there, who is it? Might see it? It's Joseph. What's so important about that? Because all the way back in Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 through 26, Joseph, as he lay a dying, he said, "I'm going to die in Egypt, but don't you leave my bones here, because there's going to come a time God's going to do what he said he would do, and you go and bury me in the inheritance of God's promise." This wasn't a grave of faithfulness. This was the sign of fulfillment. God had done what he said he would do. Then final grave that we see there, it's the grave of Eliezer. And you know what I believe about this? He's the final one mentioned here. It's the final death, and it closes out the book. As we stand around his gravesite, we see the finality. All of those who had seen the promises, all of those who had walked through these things, it was a sign that they were dying, going off the scene. One circuit was closed, but as one circuit was closed, it was time for a new generation to step up. It was a sign of finality. We see faithfulness, fulfillment, and finality as we stand around those 3 grave sites. And as we close the book of Joshua and our final study in this book, oh, we proclaim this. The entire book has been about choices. It's been about choosing either to do what God has said and enjoy his blessing, or reject his will and endure those things which are less than what he has desired. I say, God help us. He's not just designed us to be nominal Christians. He has called us to be more than conquerors. Let's stand this evening and let's pray. Appreciate your attention. That's absolutely, absolutely from cover to cover. It's what it's all about. We're called to faithful obedience, and we see the blessings of those who are faithfully obedient. And intermingled in that, we also see the tragedies of those who decided to go their own way. Oh, but I don't want to be one of those. I want to enjoy God's blessing. What about you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you.